Celebrating special days, celebrating days of remembering is very much part of life. We remember our mums on Mother's Day, we remember our dads on Father's Day. The days that make us think about our mums and dads that stop us taking them for granted. That honour and strengthen the relationship as we say thank you. We celebrate people's birthdays. A symbolic way of honouring a friend or a family member. There are accompanying rituals, giving presents, sending cards, baking a cake, putting on candles, singing happy birthday. People who are married celebrate their wedding anniversaries. Of course, the sad reality is that for too many people, it can be a sorrowful day. Present reality falls painfully short of the promises and hopes of the wedding day. But still, we know what such symbolic remembering ought to be about, a day to pause and to remember the marriage relationship in the business of life, looking back to the wedding day, paying attention to the relationship in the present, looking forward to the future together. Of course, like all symbol and ritual, it can be rendered meaningless by our heart attitudes. But with a right heart attitude, it can serve to strengthen and to renew the marriage. In other words, remembering matters. And remembering relationships matters above all. And if that is true in terms of our relationships with one another, how much more true it is in terms of our relationship with the Lord. We are to remember the Lord our God and his mighty acts on our behalf. We are to remember the resulting relationship, and we are to remember the future that we have together as a consequence. And that's what this part of Exodus is all about. It's full of rescue and remembering. As we read this book of Exodus, we're traveling back 3,500 years. The Lord's special people, the Israelites, are slaves in Egypt, and he is at work to rescue them from cruel tyranny and oppression, to bring them out of Egypt, to bring them to himself, and then to travel on together to a land of blessing that he has promised for them. And last week, in chapter 12, we read about the great night of rescue. Final judgment came on Egypt. The Lord viewed Israel, the nation, as his firstborn son, and Egypt would not let the Lord's firstborn son go. So the judgment was this, that the life of every firstborn son in Egypt would be taken as the angel of the Lord passed through the land. And after that tragic night, finally yielding, Pharaoh sent the Israelites out of Egypt. But that night, the Israelites too were threatened by the judgment. And so for protection, every household was to rely upon the blood of a lamb that had been killed and the blood smeared on the door frames of their houses, and they sheltered in their homes under the protection of that blood. And seeing the blood, the angel of the Lord would pass over that house and not enter it and not take the life of the firstborn. And so that lamb would be called the Passover lamb. So that night was a night of rescue, double rescue. The Israelites were rescued from Egypt and they were rescued from the judgment of God. And in chapter 12, we also began to read about remembering. And the remembering theme continues in chapter 13. We see that in verse 3. See there, Moses said to the people, "Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast." So the events of this night were to be remembered through an annual festival. Later this would become one of the three great annual festivals, the pilgrim festivals, when people from all Israel would travel and gather in Jerusalem to celebrate these festivals. And each year, on the 14th day of the first month, the month they left Egypt, the Israelites were to eat the Passover meal, eating lamb as they did that night in Egypt. And then the next day, the 15th day, began the seven-day festival of unleavened bread, eating bread without yeast for 7 days. a reminder that they left Egypt in a hurry, no time to break bread with yeast. Later, yeast would become a symbol of evil and corruption. So eating bread without yeast was a reminder that the Exodus had rescued Israel from that corrupting influence of Egypt in order to be a holy people. And that seven-day festival began and ended with a sacred assembly. And this symbolic way of remembering was so important that in verses 3 to 10 of chapter 13, we have the instructions for the second or even the third time in these two chapters. Chapters 12 and 13 are as much about remembering the rescue as the rescue itself. But in chapter 13, the Lord also gives the people another way to remember. We see that in verses 1 and 2. So the Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal." So he tells them to consecrate every firstborn male to him. Consecrate simply means to sanctify or to set apart as holy, as belonging to the Lord, every firstborn, be it a son or an animal. The firstborn belongs to the Lord. What this means in practice is spelt out in verses 11 to 13. So you see down verse 11, "After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons." So once they are settled in the land, they are to start this practice. Giving over to the Lord means presenting the firstborn of their sheep and their goats and their cows as a sacrifice, as an offering to the Lord. The other common animal on the farm would be a donkey, but donkeys were designated unclean animals, not fit for sacrifice. They could not be presented as an offering. They were also valuable working animals. So a lamb could be offered instead to redeem the donkey. So basically the lamb dies and is sacrificed to the Lord and the donkey lives. But it's redeeming, it's buying the donkey back from the Lord with the life of the lamb. But if the owner chose not to do that, then he wasn't to offer the donkey as a sacrifice, but rather simply to break its neck. But when it came to firstborn sons, well, the fathers had to redeem their sons, to buy them back from the Lord by paying an amount of money. There was no child sacrifice in Israel, unlike the pagan nations around them. But the question for us is, well, what are we to do with these verses? Writing to the Christians in the church in Colossae, centuries later, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival," just like the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the other festivals, "a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." So we are not required to obey these instructions about celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread or consecrating our firstborn, or if you have a donkey, don't worry, you don't have to break its neck. No, these things, Paul says, were only a shadow of the coming reality. So for us, the reality has now come with Christ. He is the true Passover lamb whose death saves us from the coming wrath. He is the true firstborn who was set apart as holy and who willingly laid down his life so that all men and women who trust in him might belong to God with the honored status of firstborn sons. He is the true bread, free of corrupting yeast of sin that we must feast on if we are to have life. So all of these festivals, all of these rituals, all of these symbols of the Old Testament era are fulfilled in Christ. The reality is found in him. So we are not meant to observe the rituals. We're not meant to follow the festival calendar. No, we are meant to look to Christ. We are to remember him. We are to celebrate him. We are to enjoy him. We are to feast on him. Nonetheless, a chapter like this does teach us about the importance of remembering. And it tells us what to remember. See, remembering remains important. We are not bound by any religious calendar. There is Christian freedom in this. But nonetheless, as human beings, we benefit from rhythms. Just as we need daily and weekly rhythms of work and rest, so we need regular rhythms for remembering the Lord. So many Christians have just discovered through experience, through practice, just how helpful it is to have a daily quiet time. That simple thing of a time set apart each day to read your Bible, to pray, and to remember the Lord. Our weekly gatherings on a Sunday are a great blessing for us. A time to gather and remember the Lord and help each other to remember the Lord. The same goes for our community groups each week. Make those things a disciplined habit, not a consumer choice. See, a consumer choice says, well, do I feel like going to church this Sunday? Do I want to? Do I think I will get something out of it? Would it benefit me? A disciplined habit simply says, it's Sunday, I go to church. It's Tuesday, I go to community group. It's morning, I have my quiet time. That's disciplined habit. And we benefit from those regular rhythms. We also benefit from special times to slow down, to take a break from the busyness of life and remember special things, especially the special things the Lord has done for us. Surely it is good to do that at Christmas and at Easter. To remember the Lord coming into the world to save us, to remember the Lord dying on the cross to save us and rising again. But as we stop, and as we remember daily, weekly, at every opportunity, what should we remember? Well, 3 points from these verses. First, remember a finished work. See how the rituals in this chapter are all about remembering a completed action. So you see that in verse 3. Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Then again, with the explanation to the son in verse 8, on that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. The same thing applies when it comes to explaining the redemption of the firstborn in verse 14. In days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So it's all about remembering a completed action, not an ongoing process, but a finished work. Just as May next year, our nation will be celebrating VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, looking back 75 years to completed victory, to a finished work, the end of the fight against Nazi Germany in the Second World War. So here that the people are to remember a finished work, but not here a human work, but the Lord's finished work. See, the reference is not to a human hand, but to the Lord's mighty hand. Did you notice that? That repetition all the way through? It's at the end of verse 3, the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. The end of verse 9, the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. It's in verse 14, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. End of verse 16, the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. Notice the emphasis in verse 8 on what the Lord did for me. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Not what I must do for the Lord, but what the Lord did for me. I hope you've understood that Christianity is first and foremost about what God does for us and not what we do for God. You see, in that it stands apart from all the religions of the world. All the religions of this world are concerned with what we should do, how we can please the God or gods, or how we can live the best way, however that is defined. That is the great concern of every major world religion, of all human religion. But the Christian good news is not a religion. The Christian good news is the good news of what God has done for us. Here, the Father says to his Son, I do this to remember what the Lord did for me. And what did the Lord do? He brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I remember where I came from. I remember the life I have been rescued from, a life of bitter slavery to a cruel tyrant. And I remember how we were rescued. It was with the mighty hand of the Lord. And I remember it as a finished work. I'm no longer where I was. I'm no longer what I was. I am no longer who I was because of what the Lord has done for me. The Lord's action has changed everything. Well, of course, we see the same pattern in the New Testament. Just turn with me, if you have a Bible to hand or a phone in hand, to Ephesians chapter 2. It's page 1173. If you have one of the church Bibles, page 1173, Ephesians chapter 2. So here we'll see the same pattern. First of all, the old life, like slavery in Egypt, looking back. Chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. There's the old life. But, verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. There is God's action. And what a mighty action it was. This salvation required a mighty hand to make us who were dead in transgressions alive in Christ and to keep on raising us to seat us with Christ in the heavenly realms. So that becomes our status from slaves to sin to those who sit in the heavenly court. We see the same thing again in verses 12 and 13. And notice the call to remember. See verse 12, remember looking back that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And in both cases, it is a work of God, and in both cases, it is a completed action. You are not in process of being raised from the dead. You have been raised. You are not in process of being brought near. You have been brought near. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That is to say, the finished work of Christ on the cross that dealt with your sin entirely has been applied to you as a completed action. And you and I need to know this, and we need to keep on reminding ourselves of this. I need to know that this aspect of my salvation is completed. I am not working to get near to the Lord. No, the Lord has brought me near, a completed action by his mighty hand through Christ. If you're not convinced, turn with me to Colossians. Just go on a few pages to page 1182 in the Church Bibles, page 1182, Colossians chapter 1. First, we'll see that the finished work of Christ on the cross. Verse 19, that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So all that is needed to be done to make peace between us and God has been accomplished by Christ on the cross. And then we see the application to us of that finished work as a completed action. So see verse 21 again, looking back to the former slavery. Once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now here is the action of God, his mighty hand. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Once alienated from God, once enemies of God, but now reconciled, now holy, now blameless in his sight, now free from accusation. Doesn't your heart lift at that? Or see here in the same chapter, a little earlier, verse 13. Here again, the action of God. Verse 13, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Exodus shadow has been fulfilled in Christ. The reality is in him. So remember and give thanks for the finished work of Christ on the cross applied to you as a completed action. You have been raised from the dead if your faith is in Christ. You have been forgiven your sin if you are united to him. You have been reconciled to God. You have been delivered from the powers of evil. You have been rescued from the dominion of darkness. You have been set free from slavery to sin. You have been delivered from this present evil age. And as Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1, you have been rescued from an empty way of life. You do not look forward to those things. You do not see them in process. You do not vaguely hope that one day they might just possibly come about. You do not strive for them. You do not work for them. They are completed. You look back and you remember the Lord's completed action in your life. And in this point, that the Lord's work of salvation is, in this sense, a finished work. Its application to you is a completed action. In that truth, and in that truth alone, lies your joy, your security, your present status, your future hope, and your motivation for living the Christian life. I remember what the Lord did for me. Remember a finished work. And then secondly, remember a promised future. Let's go back to Exodus 13. And the second thing for us to see in these verses is the repeated reference to the land. See, back in Exodus 13, back on page 70, in verse 5, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your ancestors to give you a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. Or again in verse 11, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your ancestors, then you are to give over to the Lord the firstborn. So the land here in question is the promised land. It's the land of the Canaanites, that land in the Middle East that the Lord had sworn on oath to give to Abraham and to his son Isaac and to his grandson Jacob and to their descendants. The promise by this stage was more than 400 years old, but it's not gone out of date. The Lord was keeping his promise. So the goal of the rescue was not merely rescue from something, from slavery, from cruelty, from oppression, from tyranny. No, it was rescue for something. It was rescue for life, as God's people, in God's good land, with God as your good God, enjoying the blessing of God. That land that God would give because he had promised on oath to give it. A symbol again of Eden restored, of humanity restored into the presence of God to know his presence and enjoy his blessing. And when they came into the land, then observing the festival of unleavened bread and consecrating the firstborn of every animal and redeeming their sons, those would be ways of remembering how they got there. Remembering it was by the Lord's mighty hand, his saving work. Now, as for us, we are not so much like Israel celebrating the festivals in the land, but we are like Israel at this precise point in her history, looking back to the rescue, but looking forward to the promised land. And so we need to remember not just the finished work, but the promised future that the finished work secures and guarantees. As the Apostle Peter puts it, as he writes to Christian people, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth." See, there's the completed action. "Into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time, in God's good time." In other words, Peter says to us, we have a promised future. We have an inheritance to come. We don't have it all now. No, the inheritance is future. And this inheritance entails, first of all, the redemption of our bodies, so that we will have glorious resurrection bodies like that of the risen Lord Jesus himself. And secondly, this inheritance consists of eternal life in the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. It is the life to come where there'll no longer be any curse. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more mourning. There'll be no more crying or pain, no more funerals. God himself will wipe away every tear. And we will rejoice to see the Lord as a bride rejoices to see her bridegroom. And concerning this promised future, Peter says, with minds that are alert, not sleepy, not lazy, and fully sober, not so distracted by other things that we don't think about this. With minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. And the apostles in the New Testament instruct us time and time and time again to remember a promised future. That the only way to stand firm in the faith and persevere to the end is to remember both the finished work and the promised future. Doing so will enable you to endure sorrow and trial and difficulty and hardship and disappointment and bereavement and loss, as well as loss and insult for the sake of Christ. As John Calvin, who suffered much in his life, put it centuries ago, he said, "Mark what it is that will make all the miseries of this world easy to be endured. If we carry forward our thoughts to the eternity of the heavenly kingdom, for a moment is long if we look around us on this side and that side. But when we have once raised our minds heavenward, 1,000 years begin to appear to us to be like a moment." In the same way, as it comes to enduring the sorrows, the miseries of this life, in the same way, remembering the promised future is essential if we are to heed the call to deny self and follow Christ. Resisting the enticements and the seductions of this world. As the writer says of Moses himself, that he chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt, all this world has to offer. Why? Because he was looking forward to his reward. A promised future. So as you take time to remember a finished work, remember a promised future, and then thirdly and finally, remember a present word. I take this point from verse 9. The Lord says to the people through Moses, "This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips." So here, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is not only to be a reminder of past rescue or a promised future, but here it is to be a reminder of a present word. The law of the Lord. All that God speaks. That the Lord who rescued them in the past and the Lord who will deliver on his promises for the future will always be with them in the present, but he can only be known through his word. Just as we know each other through the words that we speak to each other, God is known through the word that he speaks to us. That if we want to enjoy the Lord's presence, if you want to know what he's saying to you, if you want to hear his call to walk in your ways, in his ways, if you want to know the comfort of his promises, if you want his guidance, then you need to open and to read his word. It's so simple, isn't it? It's a very simple dynamic. That the ever-present Lord will be known through his ever-present word. If you don't feel that God is with you, are you reading his word? And his word is not beyond our reach. As Moses puts it at the end of Deuteronomy, "What I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven, so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart so that you may obey it." The word is near us. How much nearer could it be? We have it here in our hands. We can take it on our lips and we can take it to heart. It's a word to read, not to remain closed. It's a word to speak to one another. It's not just that the word is to be read, it's to be on our lips, we're to be speaking the word to each other, it's a word to take to heart. And the Lord can be known and trusted and obeyed as we know and trust and obey his word. We are to remember a present word. But notice another simple spiritual dynamic of the Christian life in verse 9. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips, for the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You see how the present word is linked to the finished work. The motivation to remember his present word is remembering his finished work. It's as we remember what the Lord has done for us, as we remember where we came from, and what he has done to rescue us, and all that rescue means for our present status, it's as we remember that, that we are motivated to remember his word. And then as we read his word, we are reminded of his promises, and we are reminded of a promised future. And so our motivation to live by the present word is renewed. So do you see how these three aspects of remembering, they are interlinked and they are interdependent? Forget his deeds. Fail to remember them daily. And you will end up neglecting his word. Neglecting his word, you will lose sight of his promises. Losing sight of his promises, you will lose heart. And you will lack motivation then to pay attention to the word. And then lacking attention to the word, you will forget his deeds. And so on. And you see, it's just a downward spiral. Or to put it another way, let me just finish with this. That remembering Christ is a three-legged stool. And the stability of our Christian lives depends upon all three legs. Remember a finished work, what Christ has done for me. Remember a promised future, what Christ has earned for me. Remember a present word, what does Christ say to me? And you know, this is the only way to stay Christian. This is the only way to stay Christian, to persevere in the Christian life. You need to do this when times are tough, when life is hard and bitter, when there is danger of disillusionment or fear, when anxiety is overwhelming. You need to do this. Remember the finished work. Remember a promised future. Remember a present word. You need to do this when doubts assail you. Remember the finished work. Remember a promised future. Remember a present word. And you need to do this when life is easy. And when life is easy, when life is good, when life is pleasant, is quite possibly the most dangerous time of your Christian life. That's when complacency sets in. That's when you are in greatest danger of forgetting the Lord. So when life is good, remember a finished work. Remember a promised future that is so much better than any good thing you have now. And remember a present word, which is the word that nourishes, that sustains, that keeps, that guards, that directs, that rebukes, that corrects, that trains in righteousness. And remember all three daily. Remember all three weekly. Remember all three at every opportunity. It's a simple but effective key to living the Christian life. And it is not too hard for you. It is not beyond your reach.